Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I already confessed my sins this morning, so that's not what this is. It's not really a confession. I'm just, you know, announcing this if you haven't picked up on it already. I'm not a very good father. My children have learned very well that I'm not a very trustworthy person. I frequently make promises and then have no intention really of keeping them. So I tell the kids, some of them I have an intention of keeping, like, we're going to have steaks on Friday night, I'm cooking, we're going to have steaks. And they used to get very excited because they believed me. And then, you know, my phone rings and it just doesn't happen, no steaks. And then, you know, we're going to Disney World, I'm going to take you. Someday we're going to Disney World. They've never been anywhere close to Orlando. I put it on the counter. I'll fix that toy as soon as I get a chance. It's still sitting there. Months later, still sitting there. The transformer is still, the leg doesn't transform. It's bad enough that they don't really get disappointed anymore. But instead, this is the humiliating part, is when I do something that I promised them that I would do, they're shocked like it's Christmas morning. Like, I've been saying all along I was going to do this, but if I actually do cook the steaks or the transformer gets fixed or something, there's this joyful, surprised look on their faces that reminds me that I'm the worst. We're jumping to Acts 11 this week. We were in chapter 9 last week for the conversion of Saul, and now this week we're going to go back and check on what Peter's doing, what he's been up to, and it's actually some really important stuff for a room full of American Gentiles like us. See, God has been making promises. He's been saying things like his promise of salvation is for all nations, for people of every tribe and language, and for all the families of the earth. He's been promising this since Abraham, Genesis 12, and then, you know, along the way, there have been some actual instances of it, God saving foreigners in the Bible up to this point. But for the most part, the focus has been on the Israelites and whether or not, you know, they would wind up being the ones lost. So the election of Israel wasn't only an election to salvation, it was an election to a vocation, a calling to save the whole world through these people. And everybody should have known that. Jesus has said that multiple times, and said it in the book of Acts, even before where we are. And now, something new is going to happen. You know, in chapter 10, this really starts happening in a big way. The full-blown promise of evangelization of the whole household full of Gentiles comes to pass for the first time. So, it wasn't last week, I left it out, but Peter's been staying with a tanner. Tanners make you unclean because they, you know, they're always with dead animals. So Peter's kind of unclean anyway. And then he gets a vision and he's supposed to go see a Gentile named Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a military man, definitely a Gentile. But he's a God-fearer, so he's a Gentile who's converted to Judaism is what that means. So that's our setting. And it's kind of a unique, you know, historical event, unique to the book of Acts, to have these God-fearers out there. So I wouldn't think the point of this passage, what I'm saying is, what we're not supposed to fixate on is how to handle a situation and analyze the specific nature of Cornelius's faith and get hung up on the sequence of all that right here. Let's just see what happens. So Luke tells us what happens in chapter 10 from a strictly historian's kind of a standpoint, but we're going to jump over that for now. I sent you a video on that if you wanted to watch that, but we're going to see Peter's recounting of the story from his point of view in chapter 11. Same story, just different point of view. So now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So that's the kind of thing that would make you unclean if you weren't already unclean. You don't go eat with the uncircumcised men and the Jewish Christians. These are Jews who've heard the gospel of Jesus and believed and been baptized. They've converted to Christianity. They hear that Peter's been hanging out with the Gentiles. He's been eating with them, and they don't approve. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. And now what we see next is Peter's defense. It's rhetorically structured like a person who's on trial, kind of making his defense in court. So here's what Peter says has happened. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. So it's during his prayers, he sees a vision. The way the Greek states it is, it's not like a dream or a hallucination or something. There's no way he's deceived. He's seen this for sure. He sees a sheet, fine fabric of some sort. It could be a bed sheet, but it could also be the kind of thing you'd put across the table, a tablecloth for a nice meal. The important part is where it's come from. It's come from heaven. So the vision is from God. That's the point. And looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." So not only have I not ever eaten anything unclean, I've never even come close. It's never even been in my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." So you better watch that clean mouth of yours, is what that means. And the food laws of the Old Testament were not exactly built into creation, like the moral law, the natural law, the Ten Commandments, that kind of thing. The food laws were there, you know, to set Israel apart, so that they'd be set apart like God is set apart. They'd be holy like God is holy, and the hope is that the rest of the sinful world would notice Israel and eventually Israel's God and want to be part of that family. So Jesus now has come and made that system obsolete, and God seems to be telling Peter that, you know, now he can go to the barbecue. So that's the original pigs in a blanket. Well, this happens three times. And all was drawn up again into heaven. So incredibly, Peter is able to resist two more times, even after it's clear that the message is coming from God. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. So three times, God says, "Don't call what I've made common." And then three guys show up from Caesarea. Caesarea is a Roman city full of Gentiles. We've been reading along, so we know that these are the guys that have come from Cornelius, the Gentile centurion's house. And the Spirit, who just showed Peter this vision about not calling what God made common, says, "Go with those three Gentiles and don't make any distinction. Act like they're Jews." So as much as I hate to say it, yet you have to start to wonder if this vision is really ultimately about the barbecue. So these six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, Cornelius' house. Six Jewish Christians with Peter standing there, who'd also gone into Cornelius' house. And so Peter says, like, "Well, they did it too. These guys were with me. Like, when my kids get in trouble," I said, "Why'd you do that?" "Well, Catherine did it too. So they went in the Gentile's house with me." So Jews need two or three witnesses for everything. Peter included makes this seven. So there's a great deal of certainty. And he, Cornelius, told us how he'd seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." So Cornelius sent the three men to find Peter, bring him back. Why? Why is he supposed to come? Well, an angel of God told him to do it. And what's Peter supposed to do? Preach the gospel. And Peter says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them," these Gentiles, "just as it fell on us," just as it fell on we Jewish apostles at Pentecost. "And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? This is a really nice move from Peter. So he tells them he's interpreting all this according to the word of Jesus. Jesus says we'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then Pentecost came, and we were baptized with the Holy Spirit, just like he said, and he empowered us to speak in other languages, spread the gospel and to the crowd in Jerusalem. And then, you know, I saw the same thing that happened there happened to these Gentiles. I saw it with my own eyes, and it happened after God sent me there. God told me to go. God told me not to distinguish between them and us. And after I preached the gospel of Jesus to them, actually right in the beginning of my sermon, like God tends to do with Peter, he interrupts him. Peter gets going and God, you know, jumps in there and, you know, takes center stage instead of letting Peter keep going. Peter starts his sermon and he's interrupted. I haven't even said very much. And then they receive the same spirit in the same way that we did, just like Pentecost, but for Gentiles. There's kind of a Pentecost for Jews in chapter 2 and a Pentecost for the Samaritans in chapter 8. And now he's authenticating the faith of the Gentiles with the spirit falling on them in chapter 10, and Peter's telling us about it in 11. God gave them the same gift he gave us. And remember, this is Peter working as his own defense attorney. So I'm not a lawyer, but I think if you are a lawyer, if you can finish your closing argument with a question that the jury can't possibly answer in any way except exactly the same way that you're answering it, well, then you're in a pretty good position to win. And that's what Peter does here. So who was I to stand in God's way? This is all clearly God's doing. It's God's will. He drove the whole thing. It was his idea. What was I supposed to do? Stop him? And the only answer you can give is no. So when they heard these things, they fell silent. That means he's going to be found not guilty. And by the way, in the first telling of the story in chapter 10, at this point, the whole household of Cornelius is baptized. So I think I might send a Bible study video soon on households and how those function in the book of Acts. But just as a side note, when the Bible says an entire household full of people was baptized, it's kind of crazy to think some of them weren't about that size. So for whatever that's worth. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Usually in the Bible when it says they glorified God, it's because something unexpected that people had misunderstood has finally been understood to be part of God's work for the salvation of people. And when they start to get that, then they glorify God. That's what happens here. Now in this case, they glorify God because they realize that God has even saved this household full of Gentiles. And it seems we were right, I guess, to suspect there was something else going on in Peter's vision, except, you know, beyond getting rid of food laws. See, the pigs in a blanket represent you and me. So we're the lizards and the bats and the bugs and pigs. And the shock isn't that the food that was unclean is now clean, but that in Jesus, God has saved even the Gentile sinners. That's the shock. And Jesus of Nazareth has died and risen to forgive sins and make clean what was completely unclean, even you and me. And every bit of the unclean filth that you walked in here with this morning is forgiven. So washed away in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I know you believe that. And the interesting thing is that I think that the Jews in Acts 10 and 11 understood that on an intellectual level, at least. They knew their Bibles. They had listened to Jesus. Peter even says that when he was standing there at Cornelius' house, it was the words of Jesus that went through his mind to help him interpret this. But they're all still surprised that it happened. And I think that's really one of the biggest problems that the Christians confront in the first century, whether they're first century Jewish Christians or 21st century American Christians, is that we listen to the words and listen to the promises of God and we take them to heart as far as they go. But then we can't stop acting like they're promises from a father like me instead of from a father like him. So here's God just doing what he's been promising to do ever since Abraham. And everyone is so shocked by it that they have no idea what to do, what comes next. This is still going to be a problem for the next four chapters in Acts, and historically for decades after this in the early church. And I can't help wondering if it would have been different if everyone had just simply expected God to keep his word. So God made a promise to save the world, no strings attached. So what if from then, from Genesis 12 and Abraham on through the rest of the story, the people just acted like they believed him? How different would the story be? How different would your story be if you got out of bed every morning and went to sleep every night expecting God to keep his promises and just do what he said? His son Jesus has suffered and died to take away our sins and to make us clean. So in light of that, why are we surprised when he answers our prayers? Why are we surprised that he saves babies in the water over there and he comes to feed us over here in his body and blood? Why don't we see him behind it when we sit down and eat a meal or spend time with our families or walk our dogs or do our jobs or make a paycheck or help our neighbors? Why aren't we expecting to see him in our marriages with us, raising our kids with us, going to doctor appointments with us, going to school with us, cooking steaks, whatever it is that we're doing? Why aren't we expecting to see him there? So that's where he's promised to be, and he always keeps his word. So the gospel of Jesus that saves sinners like us shouldn't ever be taken for granted. It shouldn't be made light of. It shouldn't lose sight of the splendor, the mystery, the flat-out miraculous nature of the grace of God for us. But we also shouldn't be surprised by it. God's been preaching it to us in various ways for centuries, and if we let it sink into our formerly unclean psyche, then we can live life with a whole new confidence, a whole new clarity, type of peace that we maybe haven't experienced before. Stop living like we have an undependable, untrustworthy father that just leaves our stuff broken on the counter, but instead realize we have a rock-solid, truth-telling, completely trustworthy Father who loves us. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.